The Lord has blessed us through you guys, and not just in your marriage, but in your individual life and ministry and the way you serve. And I'm very thankful. I know Pastor Joe and Debbie and all the others that have known you for the 40 years you've been here are so thankful. We're so thankful that you came to know the Lord in 78, and that you continue to serve him faithfully. And we thank you guys. So in case you didn't know it, Scranton is very unique. It's unique. Well, there's weird uncle unique, and then there's just unique. And Scranton's the good one, the unique. And there are things that drive that home, things like what we do today. For me personally, this week has been a kind of a hard week. And that's the uniqueness of Scranton has been driven home this week in a way. So a lot of you guys know my dad had a heart attack last Sunday. He thought it was heartburn, and I guess had been having heart attacks for the whole week or two. And then when he finally went to the hospital, the doctor said that he'd had what they called a widowmaker heart attack and that he should be dead. And he didn't die. And so I'm very thankful that God worked through my mom, who's a nurse, who listened to his heart because she didn't buy that it was a heartburn anymore, and got him to the hospital and the doctors. But what's made me very thankful this week, apart from God's blessings on our family, is the way in which all of you guys have encouraged me and my wife and all of our family throughout the week, who've been praying for us, who've been sending emails and texts telling me that you're praying, and just the ability that I had to even to leave. One of the hardest things about being so far from home is that when things like that happen, I can't be there. But to be able to go a couple days this week to spend time with my mom and my dad as they go through this, and as dad had a triple bypass and some of the things. And it's just been a really tough week, but an amazing week. And I'm thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for all of you. Thank you for your prayers, for your care, your love. It's amazing. And we get to see that in things like today. God's a covenant God. He promises things, he makes covenants, and he keeps them. And that's the text that we're looking at today. That's the thing that we're looking at today in our passage from Hebrews. So if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. It's going to be on the screen. It's going to be in your bulletin. And it's in your Bibles, too, if you have that. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." Pray with me. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning, that we would just understand what you have to say to us. and that so understanding and knowing that it would shape who we are, who we become, and what we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Covenants are important things. They're vital. Jack and Jan just stood here and celebrating 50 years married, renewed the covenant of their marriage, the vows that they made 50 years ago. The covenant of a marriage is important. It's a promise that each person makes to the other that no matter what, no matter through the thick and thins of life, the trials of life, that they will be there for each other, that they will rely upon each other, and that they will carry on no matter what happens. Because no one knows what life is going to be like. No one knows what's going to happen. When Jack and Jan were married 50 years ago, they entered into that covenant, and it changed the way that they thought about themselves, the way they related to each other, and the way they related toward the world around them. It set the tone for what their lives would look like for the next 50 years. They promised to each other certain things. And that it would last until they died. The thing about a covenant like that, it doesn't require you to know exactly how your life will play out. It doesn't require for you to know every step the rest of your life in order to make the commitment. You make the commitment knowing that life will be full of unknown twists and turns, and you're going to stick it out with that person no matter what. And that kind of commitment, it gives you kind of a certain kind of freedom. It gives you a freedom to make mistakes and to push each other towards growth that you couldn't achieve otherwise. Because you trust that the other person is going to be there. I mean, Jack shared his first 7 years of marriage, he wasn't a very good person. That's what he says. And that he's blessed that Jan stuck with him. In some marriages, that doesn't happen. But in their case, it did. And that grew Jack. And Jack grew through that. And then when he came to know the Lord, he could look back on that and see it. And he could trust his wife to be there. And she could trust him. Now, this isn't a sermon about marriage, but it's a sermon about covenant. It's a sermon about the idea that God makes covenants with us that are just as important and just as vital as a covenant of marriage. In fact, often the image used of the covenant that God makes with his people is the image of marriage. Especially when Israel is being unfaithful and God is remaining faithful. Because it's a covenant that's rooted in love and it's bound in love and the way in which God sees his people and loves his people. And the love that his people are to return. We often say that God is a covenant God. Dutch theologian, I don't even remember his name, but a Dutch theologian says that there are three threads or strong ropes that run throughout scriptures. There's the thread of kingdom and the thread of covenant and the thread of mediator. And that thread of covenant reflects God as a covenant God, a God who makes promises and keeps promises. And those promises that he makes with his people helps his people relate to him. And that they stand up to time and they are immovable. And we can rely upon these promises no matter what. And Christians believe the fact that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. That in Jesus, as we talk about the old covenant and the new covenant, that in Jesus we see the new covenant. And this new covenant changes the world in a way that applies to and has profound impact on all of us. The book of Hebrews is really an exposition of that fact. of that thing. If you read through it, covenant is mentioned like 17 or 18 times. And Jesus as the mediator of that covenant. And what it means that Jesus is here. And if you look through the Old Testament, you will see that God is a covenant God, that there are promises throughout. In the beginning, there was a covenant of works, as J.I. Packer calls it, a covenant of works between Adam and Eve and God. And it was a covenant that the two broke. And even in the breaking of that covenant, we see God's grace still active in the promise of salvation. In Genesis 9, we see a man named Noah who has just come through the flood with his family, and God makes a covenant with him in regards of all of humanity. God tells Noah that he will never again destroy every creature with a flood. He won't flood the entire world ever again. God makes a covenant promise with Abraham a little while later that says that he would bless him, bless the whole world, but also increase his family. And that he would be the father of many nations. And even further on, God made a covenant with Moses. After he had brought his people out of the land of Egypt. And it's a covenant mentioned in our text this morning in verse 9. God met with Moses and he speaks with him in Exodus 24. He gives direction for how the people are supposed to live. And the way they are supposed to relate to God through worship. And these ways are elaborated on in great detail in the first few books of the Old Testament. But in Exodus 24, we just get this very simple detail in Exodus 24, verses 3 and 4. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. The covenant agreement is simple. They had replaced God at the center of their lives to pursue him and to be obedient to him and his commands. And in that moment, they are ready. As a voice of one, they say, we will do this. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Their voices are quick to affirm their faithfulness, but their hearts are inclined to stray. And their actions soon show the inclination of their hearts. In fact, soon after their promise, if you read further on from Exodus 24 into Exodus 32, soon after this, the people are wondering where Moses is, and they create a golden calf. And they begin to worship this golden calf. They turn away from God, and they turn to something else that's not alive. And the whole history of the people of God is that. It's found in the ups and the downs of being reminded of God's covenant, of his promises. And then living by it for a little bit and then failing. There are periods of faithfulness and long periods of faithlessness. Our text this morning is a quote from Jeremiah the prophet. It's actually the longest direct quote in the New Testament of an Old Testament text. The writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah, a prophet of God. Jeremiah serves as a prophet at a time when God's people are unfaithful to the covenant. And their unfaithfulness gives rise to this promise and this need for a new covenant. And the writer of Hebrews says in verse 4, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. Think of all the types of covenants we have. Marriage is a covenant that you enter. A mortgage is a type of covenant. Right? You agree to pay, you ask a bank for money and agree to pay them money. In return, they give you money for their house that you live in. And as long as everybody's doing it right, it continues on. Rent, or a car payment. Those are types of covenants. You agree to pay a car or a car note off and the bank gives you money for it. And if you break those things, if you break the covenant of marriage, it ends in divorce. If you break the covenant of your mortgage, you get your house repossessed or foreclosed on. If you break the rent, it leads to eviction. And in the covenant between man and God, mankind has broken that covenant. The fault is the people. But instead of dusting his hands of it all, God promises a new covenant. And this new covenant is marked by a few things. It's marked by the idea that God will put his law in his mind, his law in our minds and write them in our hearts. That we will know the Lord, and that our wickedness and sins will be forgiven and forgotten. The first is this, that God will put his laws in his people's minds and write them on their hearts. This is more than just knowledge. It's more than just knowing God's requirements or memorizing the Ten Commandments. They've already done this. They know what God's requirements are. It is instead something that gets to the core of motivations. The history of humanity is one of promising God faithfulness and then breaking it. People try, but they get distracted. They may have every good intention of following God, but they just cannot. F.F. Bruce says this. He says, they do not have the moral power to match their good intention. Hence, the necessity arose of repeatedly returning to their God and his covenant, only to turn aside to their own ways once again. The defect did not lie in the covenant law. It was good in itself. But to borrow Paul's language, it was weakened by the flesh, by the inadequacy of the human material which it had worked upon. What was needed was a new nature, a heart liberated from its bondage to sin, a heart which not only spontaneously knew and loved the will of God, but had the power to do it. Think about it like this. Our hearts are like a car that is out of alignment. You can drive with a car that's out of alignment for a while, but you have to keep correcting. And the second you take your hands off the wheel, the car will pull. And if you live in Cleveland long enough, your car will experience the problem of being out of alignment because you hit the potholes. And as you drive down the street, you're like, my car feels weird. And you take your hands off the wheel, and it starts to pull. And the solution isn't just to grab the steering wheel harder and turn harder. The solution is to fix the alignment of the car. To meet the root problem. Our hearts are out of alignment. They are inclined to wander from God. That has been true of the people who are gathered around Moses. It's been true since Adam and Eve. And it's true of us today. Our hearts, they wander. Something new is needed. It's an echo of God's promise through other prophets' word. And I think of Ezekiel 11. When God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. This new covenant is one in which God works to give his people a new heart, a new will. Jesus talks about it in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus as being born again. Paul talks about it in terms of new creation and old creation. The old is gone, the new is here. Something happens in us that changes us. For some, this is radical. I've heard of Jesus appearing to people in dreams and Jesus' voice coming out of nowhere. St. Augustine, that was his conversion experience. But then some are just slow and people come to the realization that their affections have changed. And they have this new desire for serving God. But whether it's radical or slow, something happens. Something changes. And I wish I could say that all the struggles with sin disappear. But it doesn't. We still live in the world. We still face the temptation to stray. But what we have now, if we believe what we are told in scriptures, what we have now is the ability to pursue a life of obedience. The sin that used to keep us in bondage, that used to keep us trapped, no longer has power over us. We are no longer, as the song says, slaves to sin, but we are children of God. We are a child of God. If you are a Christian and you think you are trapped by a specific sin, it's a lie. It may feel like you cannot beat it. It may feel like you are trapped. It may be really hard, but you do have the ability to resist. The Spirit works in you. Paul calls this a battle between the Spirit and the flesh. And in Galatians 5, he encourages believers to walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. To be led by the Spirit. The second thing promised is that we will know the Lord. And it's related to the first. We are His people. We are made new. And God's people through the old covenant related to God in a certain way. All that they did through worship and the rituals and the ceremony was a type of or shadow of what was to come. The people's relationship was mediated through a priest. They knew of God through other people. But when Jesus comes into the world, we see God. Jesus is the image of God. And it is through Him that we know God. Throughout the Gospels, all the Gospel accounts, Jesus has encounters, direct encounters with so many different people. Wealthy people, powerful people, affluent people, as well as the weak and the sick and the powerless. He interacts with them all. And the call is always the same. To see Him and to believe Him. To have faith in Him. And when they do, their lives change. To know Jesus is to be changed. To believe Him and have faith in Him is a gift that God gives. And it is one that we shouldn't overlook because it helps us to understand this new covenant better. It is one built upon radical love for God and for people. And it walks hand in hand with being a new creation. Because our place as God's people is based upon Jesus' work now. Not our own. Christ's radical love, his self-sacrificing and self-giving love, has secured a place for us as members of God's people. This is something we shouldn't forget. It is the problem that the people to whom the writer of Hebrews writes are in danger of. They seem to be clinging to dead works, to the things that they do with their own hands as a way of salvation. The people have heard the gospel, we see earlier in Hebrews, and they have suffered for this gospel, but they've slowed in their growth. Many scholars believe that the people who are the recipients of this letter are Jewish Christians who are kind of hedging their bets. They've heard the gospel and they believe it, but they're afraid to make a full break from their Jewish regulations and rituals. We see an example of that with Peter and Paul in Galatians 2. A couple of the attractions of this kind of living is that it puts the power of salvation into our own hands and downplays the serious nature of sin. It is basically the idea that I can do enough and be enough that God will approve of me, and the things that I do will outweigh the bad. The good things that I do will outweigh the bad. If you've ever had a conversation with a spiritual person who isn't a Christian, who has thought through what comes next in the afterlife, the rationale they will often give for not being worried is that they're a good person. They believe that the good they do will outweigh the bad. But when we look at Jesus, this way of thinking is not possible to hold on to. Because Jesus is the picture of God. Of God who loves us so much that he gives everything. Tim Keller shares an account of an interaction with a woman who has just come to realize this truth. And he writes this. He says, "I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replies something like this: if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I'm a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." Bonhoeffer famously wrote, "When Christ calls a person, he calls them to die. We cannot keep a toe in the old life and a toe in the new life. We are called to be completely given over to Jesus, to pursue him with abandon, giving up the old things and clinging to the new." That means I give up all the things that I look to for my fulfillment. I leave those things behind that frame every decision I make. My career, my family, my leisure, my relationships. They all should become affected by Jesus. But this can become something that crushes us as well, because there's always some area in our life where we don't measure up. I will always find some place in my life where I fall short. We know God. We have knowledge of God. And God is so holy. And if we really, truly assess ourselves in comparison, we will find places where we fall far, far short. And the third element of this new covenant walks in hand with that, because God forgives. God forgives wickedness and remembers our sins no more. God's holiness and our sinfulness is not compatible. What we do in life isn't put on a scale at the end of life, and if the good outweighs the bad, we get in. Because any bad tips the scale the wrong way. The priests intervened regularly on behalf of the people. Their sins were cleansed and forgotten based upon the sacrifices that they made on behalf of the people. The people could come into the presence of God, could be and stand in front of God, because this was mediated by a priest through sacrifice. But Jesus is the priest who gives himself as a sacrifice for all time. In Jesus, our sins are covered and remembered no more. In Jesus, we have a priest who appears at the right hand of God, a permanent mediator pleading on our behalf. I want to end with a little thought experiment. Close your eyes if you want to. Think of the wealthiest person that you are aware of in the world. It could be Bill Gates, it could be Jeff Bezos, it could be Oprah Winfrey. So just think about, get that person in your mind, the wealthiest person in the world. Now imagine that person is your relative, your mom or your dad. Would that change your life? Yeah, you bet it would. Would it change the way you lived? That promise of wealth and privilege, it would change everything. It would change everything about your life. When you are in Christ, you are children of God, heirs to the promise. These are promises that God has made. This covenant, it is ancient. It starts in the garden with a promise of salvation, and it is new. It's found in the coming of Jesus, and it applies to you. You better believe it changes everything. Pray with me. Lord, help us to know how much this changes our lives, that these promises, these elements of this new covenant, that we become new creation, that your laws, your commands are in our minds and written upon our hearts, that it changes our very ability to follow you, Lord. And that we can know you. And in that knowing, see how deep your grace and your mercy runs. And that you have forgiven us. That you have forgiven and forgotten our sin. You have forgiven us our wickedness and forgotten our sin. And that brings us into this relationship, this covenant relationship with you, Lord. And it changes everything. Amen.